My wife always hates me speaking about anything that relates to the home, but she always gets worried. But one of the things I do every year is I kind of look out for a new hobby, and it scares my wife to death. It's kind of something I do every year. I'm not sure about you. It's kind of what I do. My one this year, I wouldn't mind undertaking, is I would love to have a wine cellar. I know, right? You're all looking at me going, big dream, very pretentious. There's just something about it. Maybe finding a new hobby, something you do every year, but for me this year is a wine cellar. There's something very entertaining about it. I remember last year when we celebrated Christmas, sorry, year before last, when we celebrated Christmas, we went to Beppe's in Darlinghurst, and we were sort of moved towards our table, which was in this beautiful little cellar, and the walls were encrusted with this brick that was falling off, and then wine bottle after wine bottle after wine bottle after wine bottle after wine bottle, and it was just, I just loved it. I spent most of the night looking at the numbers under the wine bottles. 1974 was the lowest one I saw, and I just stupidly, very ignorantly was like, yeah, I bet that one's a good one. Right, you've done that, right? I do that too often. You sound like a bit of a loser, but that's right. I loved it. I think what I loved most about it was the dust. It's just something that captured. You should have seen this place. It sounds silly, but I think one of the reasons I want to get into this is the patience game. It's the patience of aging to create something mature, where the bottle just sits there. And that's why I think I like the dust, right? Because the dust shows that. This thing's just sat there, and it's patient, and you're wanting it to get better and better and better. And I admit most of the bottles of wine I would buy would be under $10. They would be the current year that I live at that time. And I'd drink them about 10 minutes later with friends, not by myself, with friends. But as I read this blogger's site, I read it a few weeks ago. It just inspired me. He writes, a wine starts to mature, its bouquet will become more developed and multi-layered. While a taster may be able to pick out a few fruit notes in a young wine, a more complex wine will have several distinct fruit, floral, earthy, mineral, and oak-derived notes. The lingering finish of a wine will lengthen. Eventually, the wine will reach the point of maturity when it is said to be at its peak. And at this is the point when the wine has its maximum amount of complexity, most pleasing mouthful, softening of tannins, and has not yet started to decay. I don't know. I'm looking forward to this cellar. You guys can come. Right, we'll see how it's done. The irony is, as I spent time away in the end of November with my wife and family, I read another book by one of my favorite authors, David Wells. And he writes this book called God in the Whirlwind that actually reminded me of my hope for a dusty wine cellar and wines that just sit and mature. Because he writes in his book, and he makes the observation, that many seek spiritual growth, maturity, and depth, but they do it by settling for cheap, tasteless, and shallow understandings of God because they are just too busy to sit and learn before an awesome God. It's a great book. I'd recommend it. God in the Whirlwind. Friends, I'm not sure if you would echo me, but I reckon you will. If you were to say, if I was to say that the most rich, enjoyable, smooth, complex Christian men and women I've ever come across have been those who have been able to sit before God with patience, even when life is a storm, and learn. They're not interested in quick, affordable understandings of God because they know they don't mature through those. And that is not what I want to offer people. I don't want to offer people quick fixes to life. I don't want to offer that to people when I'm 80. So, I kind of want to be the Christian that looks more like a well-aged wine. Right? It grows every year that when others taste it, all they can taste is God's goodness. If we see this, I think we're left asking a couple of questions, and we want to look at these as we go on tonight. One question is, how can I become a person of deep spiritual maturity before God and before others? What shortcuts do I fall for? What shortcuts do I fall for in the Christian life that actually leaves me quite tasteless to other Christians and to those in our city? And how can I live a life with God that more resembles a fine wine rather than a cheap clean skin? I hope there's some of your questions. They have been mine over us. So I spent some time looking at our passage tonight. But as we open up the Bible and we see a few verses, we sit on a few verses in Colossians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church facing maturity dangers. We see Paul in these very few verses debunk three really common myths about spiritual maturity. And it's as we're going to sit here and hear these, we're going to learn what our learner identity is, to find out that we are in Christ actually learners. The three myths Paul addresses in these short verses is number one, spirit, if you want to write them down, number one, spiritual maturity is grounded on what I feel rather than what I hear, or maybe better put, spiritual maturity begins with what I discover rather than what God reveals. It begins with what I discover rather than what God reveals. Number two, spiritual maturity is self-taught, not a team sport. And number three, spiritual maturity is an easy walk, not a tough slog. They're the three myths we're going to be looking at tonight as we look at this passage. And I want to start with the most important and maybe the most lengthy. Spiritual maturity begins with what I discover rather than what God reveals. Now, this myth is an interesting one. There was a sort of old guy, we love referencing old guys here at church, who was a huge contributor in the history of Christianity called John Wesley. His brother Charles Wesley wrote many of the hymns we may sing. But Wesley's work was developed what they now call the Wesleyan quadrilateral. It's a big word. All right? I failed English and maths at school, and that word I still find hard. Wesley saw that if he was to understand God, this knowledge must come from four different sources. So what I want you to do now is get your little handout out and get your pencil. Get your handout, get your pencil, nice big blank page under the words James Stinson and sermon title. What I want you to do is draw a big square. Big square. Don't take long to draw a square, just do that for me, it's quick. Good, next thing I want you to do is I want you to divide that square into four sections. Draw a line in the middle, vertically and horizontally. So you should have four little squares. You got that? Good. What I want you to do in the top left-hand corner, I want you to write scripture. In the bottom left-hand corner, I want you to write tradition. In the top right-hand corner, I want you to write experience. In the bottom one, I want you to write reason. Scripture, tradition, experience, reason. Now that's Wesleyan quadrilateral, right? You've learned something tonight. How good's that? All right, now let's find out what it actually means. Wesley drew out that scripture means that truth must come from God revealing it in the pages of the Bible. That was what scripture was. That truth must come from God revealing it in the pages of the Bible. Tradition is that truth must be consistent with history. Experience was truth must be practical and awakened in the Christian life. And reason means that truth must stand to be reasonable and defended rationally. And he held that if we're to understand God, all of those need to be represented. Each of the legs of the Wesleyan quadrilateral will be taken in a kind of balance and relationship with one another, not to be taken in isolation without the balancing effect of others. But here is where the myth comes into play. Many believers seek to choose one of those legs as the primary, the one that actually judges all the others. Now, Wesley will argue that that is a right way to do it, but which one you pick is very important. Take, for example, experience. If you take experience as the source of your knowledge of God and also the judge of all the other areas of scripture and tradition and reason, it means generally that you will craft God around what your life looks like? Is your experiences in life and how the world comes at you will determine whether or not, will determine who or not your God is? Example would be if God somehow blesses you with a lot, you may be tempted to think that that's what God does. He blesses everyone if they just pray hard enough. But one of the dangers here is you and I would know that experience is very subjective. And if that is actually the primary one that is the source and the judge of Scripture, of experience, Scripture, of tradition and reason, you end up with people with a very subjective view of God. It means that you'll be a little bit like Benjamin Franklin, who took a pair of scissors to his Bible and cut out the parts he didn't like and left the parts that he did. Or take, for instance, reason. If that's your primary one, it means that that's your source and your judge for the other ones. And all your knowledge of God must be contained to your finite rationality. One of the problems you're going to find there, though, is if you hear things of a supernatural through experience, through Scripture, or even through tradition, you'll just ignore it generally. Because how is that rational to your reasonable, finite understanding? See, Wesley saw that the only way to hold each of these together in a right way was actually to see Scripture as the primary, but it connecting to all the other ones. So what I want you to do on your little piece of paper, I want you to circle Scripture, but let it touch into all of the other areas, because that's what Wesley was actually trying to argue. But Wesley, if you were to know God, if you were to have an understanding of God, and if you were to grow in spiritual maturity, God must first make himself known. But Wesley wasn't alone in this. He didn't just make this up because he thought it was good. All right? His love and centrality for Scripture moved him to find this passage in the one we're looking at tonight. Let me read it again. It comes from Colossians in chapter 1, and Paul says, he says, I have become its servant. That is, I've become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As you read his words, to the church in Colossae, as Paul writes them, we see Paul's calling. We see that his ministry given him from God was to declare, or as he says, present God. It's present God's word in all its completion to others. This was not Paul's word. It was not just part of a revelation he was given from God, but it's all of the revelation from God. And that's Paul's commission, to present that, to put that before people, all of God's word. But notice how he calls the word, firstly, a mystery kept hidden. Did you see that? He says the word is a mystery kept hidden. And you see that in verse 26. But then he says it's a mystery made known in verse 27. And we're left asking ourselves, okay, who kept it hidden and who made it known? If God's to be known through his word and it's hidden and then made known, who hid it? Who made it known? What's the answer? His answer in the passage is God did. God did. If God is to be known, God must make himself known. And he makes himself known in his son, Christ. That's what it says, that the word is Christ in you. For God does not just make his word known, but God's word is actually God. As Christ makes himself known, God's word is made known. But for Paul, presenting God was about presenting how God has revealed himself in his word. It was not his experience primarily, though he uses his testimony all the time throughout the scriptures. It was not his tradition he presented primarily, though he continues to show all the importance of his Jewish roots, and it wasn't reason. primarily, though he continues to call questioners to a better explanation of our world than the gospel offers. Friends, if God is to be known, he must make himself known. Therefore, spiritual maturity begins with God's revealed word, not with what I can discover. Here's why I find it, the new movie coming out so intriguing with Stephen Hawking. I'm not sure if you've seen the preview for it. But it's a fascinating movie. It's basically an autobiography of Stephen Hawking coming out. But if you know a little bit about Stephen Hawking, you know that he suffers from motor neuron disease that has pretty much debilitated 90% of his bodily function, his speech included. And so if you were normally going to craft an autobiography movie of Stephen Hawking, where would you normally go to? Most people would go to experiences others have had of him. That would be their main source. If you were to make this autobiography, I'm going to find out, get some witness accounts, what they think we should put in this movie, because this guy can't speak. So we've got to find out somehow what his life is. That's what intrigues me about the movie, though, is he was so smart that he's now developed a computerized system to be able to use his speech. Do you know how he controls it? He controls it through an infrared sensor in his spectacles that senses his cheek movement. And as his cheek moves, it scans across a virtual keyboard. And it's got predictive text like your phone. And from that, he can write. That also goes into a software application that allows him to speak. And it actually produces the words, which is why it's that weird kind of clunky American voice that you hear. Fascinating. But if Stephen Hawking is going to make himself known in the movie, who's going to do it? The thing that intrigues me about the movie is he's going to do it. Not just experiences from others, but we get to know who he is precisely because he can speak to us. Who would be the director and scriptwriter? Who would they listen to? They listen to him. Friends, when it comes to growing spiritually, I need to ask, who are you listening to? Do you first and foremost listen to your experiences that define who God is to? Is it tradition and your historical roots that define it? Is it reason? Or do you primarily listen to God himself as he reveals himself in Christ, found in the pages of Scripture, and then see how the others fit and match alongside that? For as many today, experience is what governs God. That's the most popular, I think, if we were to be honest with ourselves. Bible verses are changed. They're ignored, leaving the Christian with a reduced version of the God of the Bible that allows them generally to feel much more palatable in our world. And friends, I just want you to know how easy this is to do, but also how easy I find it to do. Sin beats up on us in our world and we want to love people. I want all to be saved. I want sin not to matter. I desire very much to be the guide of my own destiny and not God. But friends, as I come to his word that you get in the pages of Scripture and encounter him, I find him far wiser and more loving than I can ever be. And I dare not make him suit my needs, even how strong they may be at times. Friends, like an aged wine, do we sit patiently before God, seeing who he is as he reveals himself? Or are you too hasty in life that your immediate needs and your immediate concerns that suit you judge and make God who you want him to be? Friends, spiritual maturity begins with God's revealed word to us of himself. And we have to start there. But there's two more myths that we'll get through. And the second is one of my favorite. is that spiritual maturity, if you want to grow as a Christian, spiritual maturity is self-taught rather than a team sport. I'm not sure if you're an individual sport person or a team sport people person. But many today are found with the slogan, personal faith. A phrase is a deep and profound truth, as we see that many parts of Scripture address individuals, that they do. But it also addresses the church body, but it also says that the church body is made up of individuals. But in an age and culture where community and life on life is actually a little rare, if we'd be honest, many reject the concept of a team sport, seeking instead spiritual maturity on their own. But read with me what Paul says in the next verse, in verse 28, as he encourages the church and us. He says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." It's a really small and significant but consistent word found in Scripture. Did you see it? We. Two letters, W-E, we. So the Colossian church would know that their maturity in Christ was to be a team sport, not just self-taught. For notice the roles that the we has. Number one, admonishing. Admonishing just means to make straight or to correct one's life. That's what admonishing means. You may think you're a good judge of yourself, but do you notice that those around you are telling you otherwise? Friends, I am not a good judge of myself. I mess my life up more times than not. And I'm continually thankful for those who love me enough to point out where I've gone wrong. That's admonishing. The second thing is teaching. It's pretty straightforward. I wrote a definition. It says it's the act of presenting knowledge and wisdom to another. No duh, right? Teaching. But God has always used teachers as he proclaims himself to humanity in order that all people might know God, from the youngest children to the oldest saint. And the purpose of the we, admonishing and teaching, is to present everyone, what's the word? Mature in Christ, growing in Christ. Paul is saying that if you are to seek spiritual maturity, you must play a team sport. So I'll ask you, have you heard of Dr. Benjamin Elijah Mays? Michelle Robson? Elmore Leonard? Love that name. Brian Eno? Harry DeWilliams? Any? See, each of those were a close mentor, teacher, and friend of Dr. Martin Luther King, Barack Obama, Quentin Tarantino, David Bowie, and one of the famous church planners, Rick Warren. Friends, who are the we in your life? Who's the we in your life? Who, like Paul, is admonishing and teaching you so that you may grow to spiritual maturity in Christ? I'm just going to do a bit of a praise rant. John Owen is an old school theologian who I've read all of his books, and for them he has taken me closer to the God of the Bible than anyone. My wife, who daily reminds me that the straight path in Christ is a better road traveled. Investing in leaders at our church who seek to teach others and the goodness of God. Our Sunday preachers who I get to sit under and be refreshed by the truths found in God's Word every week. Guys like Sean Wilson and Jesse Stevenson that just remind me every day that age has nothing to do with my being refreshed and encouraged in Christ. And Frank Tully, who listens and prays, taking me straight to the throne room of God. Because they're my people. Who are yours? And I need them every single day. I could go on, but the friends we must have around our life are the ones that we allow to gather around our life. Without we let them in to teach and admonish, to not despise them but embrace them. Friends, I know that many of your workplaces where you spend the majority of your time every week are not team sport places. And I think for some reason we take that into the church. Yeah, you should fix that. Hey man, you should know that. Get your life sorted out, man. But I'm not going to help. Actually, I'm going to sit here and rock up the Sunday every week just on my own. I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to duck out early if I can. Community group, a little bit optional because there's a lot of people there and I think I'm going to have a personal faith. Friends, if we want to take spiritual maturity seriously, spiritual maturity is a team sport. And lastly, spiritual maturity is an easy walk rather than a tough slog. That's the third myth that many of us believe. A spiritual maturity is an easy walk rather than a tough slog. David Wells, this is what he laments on. He laments on this myth as many approach God with a kind of therapeutic deism, he calls it, seeking God as one to ease the pain or troubles as we walk through life. God, he observes, is turned into, I love, he lists three, he says God's turned into a landlord who keeps the building in repair when things need fixing. God's the cheerleader who shouts encouragements from the sideline. And God's the therapist whose job is to promote one's own power within. Friends, many see spiritual maturity as an easy walk rather than a tough slog. But notice what Paul says in these words. Verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. To this end, I have strenuously, verse 29, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Paul's understanding of the Christian life is far from an easy walk. See what he says? I rejoice in what I suffer. I fill up afflictions. I strain contending for the faith. So Paul states his ministry pains 8 times within this letter, concluding with the letter with this little phrase, "Remember my chains." So the book concludes. But we need to notice as a church whose maturity he's suffering for. Did you see that in the text? Whose maturity is he suffering for? Yours. Mine. The church of Colossae. You see that? He doesn't suffer just so his own personal growth would happen. He suffers in order that others' personal growth would happen. I find that breathtaking. For Paul, the tough slog of the Christian life was for the sake of others, and he suffers not for himself, but for others. And his passion for the good news of Jesus taking effect in the lives of all he comes across allows him to suffer for their growth. Why does Paul do this? What spurs a Christian on to suffer for the sake of another's maturity? Friends, spiritual maturity is a tough slog, for it costs Jesus, our Savior, his life to make us grow. And Paul does for others what his Savior did for him. I hope that captivates your heart. That I can suffer for others' growth and not presume an easy walk, because that's how my Savior grew me. It cost the life of God's own Son to make me grow, to make you grow, mature, to be renewed from the inside out. And it is this cost that actually opens up love in my heart and hopefully yours and moves me to invest in others' growth at the expense of myself. So friends, are you willing to follow in your Savior's footsteps? Will you actually pour your life out to see others grow in their knowledge of God? Will you admonish people with great gentleness an extraordinary patience amidst ridicule and rejection. Will you stand up for all of Scripture when many of our city wants to cut a lot of parts out? Will you invest in someone's own spiritual growth, helping them read the Bible, helping them pray, helping them share, when actually much little will be returned to you and a lot will be given to them? Or will you just miss out on what Paul calls joy? This isn't written on here, friends, but I think if you've come into my wife or my house, you realize that we're after joy. That's why we're so tired. Friends, imagine with me a church that sits so still before God to hear what he says and supports others to the point of suffering so that they may know him better. A church that sits so still, listening to God and gathering others around them in their life so that they will support them even though it will cost them a lot. Friends, it actually resembles basically a cellar of wine that others get to enter and see bottle after bottle after bottle, and as they drink, all they can taste is the goodness of God. Friends, we are learners, so I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that it is your word that dismantles any myth that we may be tempted to believe. We thank you, Lord, that we can find you through how you have revealed yourself in the Bible, and so may we read it. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have made a family in Christ so that we do not pretend our life with you is an individual game but a team sport. And Lord, we are overwhelmed with thankfulness that our Savior suffered, that we would grow, and so help us to do the same, we pray. Thank you for your love, and continue to make us learners in Christ, we pray. Amen.